Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for the privilege you have granted us first to be your children, and then that we have a high priest who pleads on our behalf. All this you've given your word in written form, given us the Holy Spirit, so that in every way you have provided for us to live for you on this planet. For that we are grateful. As we have gathered this morning, we recognize that there are some in this congregation who are sick. We pray that you heal their bodies so that they be able to come and join back with us in fellowship. As we have gathered, we do so in obedience to the instruction that we should assemble ourselves to be encouraged through your word, and we realize that the human mind cannot grasp anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 reads, "For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law that who will be declared righteous." Now, we had indicated in the introduction of Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 13, that is concerned with Apostle Paul's discourse on God's reward as based on a person's work, not mere possession of the law. We also stated, for the purpose of our exposition of the passage, we further subdivided it into two sections. The first section consists of the results of God's judgment that in effect cover the concept of reward in verses 7 to 10. The second concerns explanation of God's judgment in verses 11 through 13 that in a sense addresses the fact that mere possession of the law does not please God, but its application. Now, we have considered in detail, of course, the first subdivision that is concerned with the results of God's judgment or decision. So we focus our present study on the second subsection that is concerned with explanations of God's judgment in verses 11 through 13. Now, that there are three points the apostle made in the section before us that cover the explanations for God's judgment or decision. The first is that God is not partial with respect to the matter of justice, as the apostle stated in verse 11. The second is that knowledge or ignorance of the law does not change punishment for breaking it. This point he made in verse 12. The third point is that those who will be justified before God are those who are doers of God's law, not merely hearers, as he stated in verse 13. Now, by the way, to be justified, as we use it, really means to be or become judicially vindicated as having complied with the requirements of the law of God. Now, these three points of the apostle then lead us to a message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This message is this: be concerned about obeying God's word, because God is not partial, and so is pleased only with those who obey him. Again, be concerned about obeying God's word, because God is not partial, and so is pleased only with those who obey him. Now, this message will become evident as we go through or expand our passage. Now, we are certain that the section before us is concerned with explanations of God's judgment, primarily because each of the three verses in the Greek text, because of grammatical rules, has its second word, a Greek word that led our English versions that are more literal in their translations, and some that are not even literal, or not normally literal, in their translation, to begin each of the three verses with the word for. That word for. Now, the word for is, of course, for the NIV, that word for is omitted in verse 12 for the NIV. Anyway, the word for is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so or then, or it can be used as a marker of explanation with the meaning you see or for. Now, in the three verses where our Greek word appears, it is used both as a marker of reason and a marker of explanation. In effect, depending on the verse, it could be understood to mean that it is used to provide reason for an action that is also an explanation of the same action. Now, the use of the word for in Romans 12, chapter 2, verse 11, is to provide the reason and explanation for the results of God's judgment or decisions, both positively and negatively, are equally applicable to Jews and Gentiles. So it is important that the apostle explain the reason the results of God's judgment apply to everyone, regardless of their relationship to God. See, the apostle had indicated that the Jews are privileged people of God that are, of course, in a unique relationship with him. Now, therefore, based on human pattern of behavior, we will expect God to deal with the Gentiles different from the Jews when it comes to his judgment or decision, because of, you know, we're in a unique relationship with him. Now, some Jews, of course, thought that their relationship with Abraham guarantees them immunity from God's wrath. John the Baptist would have not made the statement he made to the Jews, recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Matthew. Matthew. Chapter 3, verse 9 reads, And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So they had, because we're descendants of Abraham, we're immune, so to say. Now this aside, Apostle Paul had asserted, though, that the positive results of God's judgment or decisions are equally applicable to the Jews and the Gentiles because of that phrase in verse 10 of Romans chapter 2. Look at that phrase again. It says, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. That, of course, followed the positive results of eternal blessings of believers stated in the same verse. Likewise, the same phrase, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, appears at the end of verse 9, after the apostle stated negative results of God's judgment or decision in the same verse, and also in verse 8 of Romans chapter 2. Therefore, as we have stated then, it is necessary for the apostle to provide reason and explanation for God treating both Jews and Gentiles the same way when his judgment or decision is concerned. The fact that they are privileged people doesn't matter. So he had to explain why. Now when you have someone you favor, so to say, you don't treat them the same way as you treat other people. So if you, for you to do otherwise, you have to justify it. More or less. That's what the apostle is saying. Well, yeah, they are privileged people. Yet, when it comes to this judgment, God doesn't make a distinction. So in any case, the reason or explanation, the results of God's judgment or decision are applicable to both Jews and Gentiles alike is God's attitude towards the matter of his justice. That's the reason. It is this attitude of God in the matter of justice that is given then in the sentence of Romans chapter 2, verse 11 that we're studying, where it says, God does not show favoritism. Now, this is an emphatic declaration that absolutely asserts what the apostle stated. Now we say this because of the word not. It's translated from a Greek particle that is an objective negative denying the reality of an alleged fact fully and absolutely, in contrast to another Greek negative that is subjective negative, implying a conditional and hypothetical negation. Thus, the apostle states strongly and absolutely what he declared about God is true and cannot be disputed. That's, in other words, he just shut it out. Once he said, God does not show favoritism, he, in effect, the word not there says, this is not subject to argument. It's a fact. You have to take it. Now again though, the apostle stated in Romans 2 verse 11 then, God does not show favoritism. Now that word show does not appear in the Greek, but it is asserted by the translators of the NIV of 1984 to help perhaps make better sense of the sentence in the Greek. However, literally the Greek actually reads, this is where the Greek reads, there is no partiality with God. That's how the Greek read. There's no partiality with God. Now the word does in the NIV of Romans 2:11 is translated from a Greek word, aime, that means is, but it can also mean to mean, as it is used in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Matthew chapter 9 verse 13 reads, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous but sinners." See, that's the expression, learn what this means. Literally, the Greek reads, learn what is. In other words, learn what is. I desire mercy, and sacrifice. Anyway, the Greek word may also mean to be or to exist. So it is used with the meanings of are and where in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. It is, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead calls things that are," that's our Greek word, "not as though they were." They were too, a Greek word. Now in our passage of Romans 2 verse 11, the Greek word has the sense of to be, to describe a quality that does not exist with God. Something that's like missing rightfully from God. Now the quality that is not found with God is described in the NIV with the word favoritism. That of course is translated from a Greek word that means respect of persons or partiality. Now the word is concerned then with the inclination to favor one person over another, or to favor one opinion over another in a matter that conveys injustice. Now, it is a related Greek word that is definitely used in the Septuagint to describe what God is not in the matter of justice. For example, I give you some examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Put your marker in it, because I go to one passage, I come back to Deuteronomy. It is, "For the Lord Yahweh, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." Now Elihu, following his defense of God's justice, described God then as not being partial to the powerful over the disadvantaged, as recorded in Job chapter 34, verse 19. Job chapter 34, verse 19. It is, who shows no partiality to princes and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. Now, thus, it is also fitting that God then instructed Israel to ensure that in the matter of justice, that partiality is not practiced. As stated, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. It is, do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it. So there can be no misunderstanding of the matter of partiality of God. So God clearly indicates that partiality should not be shown to the disadvantaged or the advantaged. Described in terms of the poor and then the advantage with the word great in the instruction given in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. It is, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favor the great. Now, this is the Lord is giving clearly. It doesn't matter. You don't become partial to the rich, you don't become partial to the poor, which means no partiality. So he says, or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. In other words, follow justice, do things correctly. Now, the Holy Spirit, through James, warns the church of Christ against partiality or favoritism to wealthy believers, as described in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It is, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. So he goes ahead to explain what that looks like. Say, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, this is
clearly being played out in many local churches, although people may not be aware of it. Where you have the powerful, rich, and so on, and people flock around them, give them special attention, and they ignore all other believers in their congregation. Same thing. You know, for example, somebody's high in power in politics, they come into a local church or go there, and that's all who give attention. If there were other people who, no, they didn't even acknowledge them. That's what James is saying. Don't do, but they stay down. Which begs the question as to how truthful those of us who call ourselves believers in Christ adhere to his word. Now, in our passage of Romans chapter 2, verse 11, the Greek word we considered has really the sense of partiality, that is, an inclination to favor one group or view or opinion over alternatives, especially considered as an injustice. Hence, there's no doubt that God is never partial in the matter of justice. You give me no doubt about that. The society may discriminate on the matter of justice based on a person's status. Now, I mean, it would be nice if that wasn't true, but it is always true everywhere on the planet, including this great country where, you know, it said everyone is above the law. That's not quite true in practice. It's just in paper, but not in practice. But so, here is the thing. The society may then discriminate on the matter of justice based on a person's status, but not with God. Thus, you should know that whether you are advantaged or disadvantaged because of the world's standards, that when it comes with God dealing with you, your status in the world does not matter. The world will look at you and classify you. God is not concerned with that. He's concerned with what is right, with what is true, and that's it. Doesn't matter who you are. Now, it is important though that we'll be clear that the reason the apostle gave for the application of the results of God's judgment or decisions to Jews and Gentiles alike involves the matter of God's justice. Now, we need to be sure that that's what the apostle is dealing with. Now, this is important because it is not correct, really, to think that because there is no partiality with God or no favoritism with God, as implied in some of our English versions, that God does not show favor to some. That's what I want you to see. We're going to make that fine distinction. Partiality and favoritism. That we need to be sure we understand that, yes, God shows his special favor not to everyone, but only those who are of the elect or those in a covenant relationship with him. Now, such favor is not unjust because it is based on his plan or choice of some for special relationship with him. Prophet Malachi declared that God makes distinction between believers and unbelievers in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Malachi chapter 3 verse 18 reads, "And you will again see this distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." So he said God makes a distinction. Now Abraham was aware that God makes distinction between believers and unbelievers, and so he posed the question to Yahweh that visited him that implies this fact of God showing favor in some way to believers and not unbelievers in a sense in Genesis chapter 18 verse 25. Genesis chapter 18 verse 25. Genesis 18 verse 25 reads, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to keep the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now Yahweh himself announced to Pharaoh that he was going to make a distinction between his covenant people, Israel, and the Egyptians in the way he has to bring, he was about to bring plagues in Egypt or in Egypt. Consequently, this assertion was made beginning from the fourth plague of flies that the Lord brought to Egypt to force the hands of Pharaoh to let Israel leave, according to Exodus chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Exodus chapter 8, verses 22 and 23 reads, "But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarm of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, I am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow." And that's exactly what happened. Flies in one area and none in another. So the point we have made us suggests that we use the word partiality instead of favoritism in Romans chapter 2 verse 11. Instead of using the word favoritism, that we use the word partiality. Now it is true that both words are related, but the word partiality removes any difficulty that may be perceived because of the fact that God does indeed show favor to his own that he does not show to unbelievers. Such favor then, as we have implied, is not based on injustice on the part of God, but on his plan or purpose in election. So we argue that it's best to use the word partiality, because favoritism, in a sense, is something that God shows favor depending on the situation and who is concerned. Now, Apostle Paul gives a reason and explanation for the result of God's judgment or decision, both positive and negative, being applied equally to the Jews and Gentiles. So that's what he's given. Here's the reason. He's using the word partiality. Then, this is why, when it comes to matter of justice, God is not partial whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. So anyway, the first point then of the apostle in the passage we're studying is that God is not partial with respect to the matter of justice. Now, be that as it may, the apostle presents in verse 12 his second point, that knowledge or ignorance of law does not change punishment. Now, that's something we know by almost, you know, looking things around us. I didn't know that's the law. It doesn't matter. You broke it. You didn't know. Whatever the punishment is, you still have to pay for it. So, anyway, before we get to this second point, though, we again assert that a verse is used both for reason and explanation for the result of God's judgment or decision, whether positive or negative, being equally applied to Jews and Gentiles, because, again, of the Greek word that we indicated means for, that it's not translated in the NIV, but translated in most of our other English versions. Now, the word for in verse 12 in other English versions is used not only for reason and explanation of results of God's judgment or decision, whether positive or negative, being equally applied to Jews and Gentiles alike, but also using to imply that a reason or an illustration is given that proves that there is no partiality with God as it pertains to justice. In any case, the apostle breaks his second point into two parts that are applicable to Jews and Gentiles. He began with a statement that applies primarily to the Gentiles. Since we have the clause, look at Romans 2:12. Look at what it says. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. Now, the clause, all who sin apart from the law, certainly refers to the Gentiles. Gentiles. Now, literally, the Greek actually reads, as many as have sinned without law. As many as have sinned without law. Now, we can say, though, that the clause refers to Gentiles because of the words used in the clause. Now, the word all of the NIV as a separate word does not appear in the Greek, but it is a part of the meaning of a Greek word the apostle used that means as many as. But when the word is used in the plural, as in our verse of study, it may be translated something like all who. That would be a way to translate it all. It can also be translated all those who. Although the more common meaning of the word is as many as. But when it is in the plural, the way we have it, then it can refer to all who or all those who. So the apostle intended to convey that there are many people that have sinned. and will sin in the manner stipulated in the clause when it says all who sin apart from the law. The word sin here is translated from a Greek word that means to do wrong. To do wrong. Or to sin in the sense of violating divine law, as also confirmed by the Holy Spirit through Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 verse 4. First John First John chapter 3 verse 4. It is everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So in our passage of Romans chapter 2 verse 12, the word means simply to sin. That is, of course, to violate divine law. So the apostle used what's called an aorist tense in the Greek to state a general principle of what happens when an individual sins apart from the law. Of course, that phrase, apart from the law, is really translated from a Greek word that means without a knowledge of the law. So when we say apart from the law, it just means without a knowledge of the law. Now you take a simple thing. Somebody said, I didn't know. Oh, for some reason you didn't see the speed limit. Now here is 35 miles an hour. You're doing 60. No. And the law catches you and says, well, I didn't know that this is... No, that's not an excuse. Although it, you know, it's posted, but assuming that you didn't know, that's not an excuse. You said the law, broke the law, you paid for it. So that's, so here it's really saying, apart from the law, simply mean without a knowledge of the law. In other words, you sin without knowing what the law is, doesn't set you free. So the person that sins does not have the knowledge of the law and not necessarily a lawless person. The problem is really to understand what law means in the phrase apart from the law. Since I've said it, it means here, without a knowledge of the law. What law? Now I use illustration, you know, traffic law. Is that what it's talking about? So that's what we have to contend with to know what is it talking about. Is it law in a general way or what? Anyway, the word law is translated from a Greek word nomos that is used in three ways in the New Testament scripture. So anytime you see law in the New Testament, don't think it means one thing. You need to now remember what I'm going to explain, which I've explained many, many times in the past. If you remember that, then you ask, which one is it really talking about? Well, so the fact is that the Greek word is first used for a procedure or practice that has taken hold, and so it may mean something like a custom, or a rule, or principle, or none. That's one, the first set of meaning. It could mean that just something that, you know, has taken hold, and so it means custom, rule, principle, or none. Now, it is in this sense of principle, that Apostle Paul uses to describe the inner struggles of the spiritual life. It's a struggle. So Paul describes it using the Greek word nomos in Romans chapter 7, verse 21.
Romans chapter 7, verse 21. It is so, I find this law at work. What I want to do, when I want to do good, evil is right here with me. Now the context of Romans 7:21 indicates that the word law refers to principle, as reflected in the translation of many English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the New American Bible, and many others. They translate the principle. Now the translators of the Common English Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible, instead of the word law, they use the word rule, in place of that word law, as far as reading of this passage of Romans 7 verse 21. Now, another usage though, of the Greek word translated law then, is for describing the first five books of Moses, of the Old Testament, that is, Genesis to Deuteronomy, often known as the Torah. And that is the way that word is used in John chapter 1, verse 45. John Now hold on to John. John chapter 1 verse 45. Here is, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law." That's what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy about God raising another prophet like him to Israel from Israel. He said, wrote about the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. So you see, he's making a distinction. Moses and the other prophets, that the rest of the Old Testament books, for example, said, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Still though, another usage of the Greek word translated law is a reference to the entire Old Testament scripture. The entire Old Testament scripture, which includes, as the Hebrews, the Jews divided it, the first five books, the Torah, what they call the writings, that will include Ecclesiastes, Job, and Psalms, Sons of Solomon, all those are the writings. And then the prophets, which are the books that we have. In fact, 1st and 2nd Samuel are actually classified as among the prophets. Anyway, so that is what we can say law, and then be referring to the entire Old Testament scripture. Now, this is this in this sense that the word is used by Jewish crowd in ascertaining what they heard about the Christ that is to come. And that's the way they use that word law to refer to the entire Old Testament scripture. That's the way it's used in John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12 verse 34. It is, the crowd spoke up,
we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now notice what they say. We heard from the law that Christ will remain. So if somebody doesn't understand that the word law here, it doesn't mean the first five books of Moses, then the person has a problem, because nowhere in those five books was it ever clearly stated about the suffering Messiah that was going to come and who's going to rule forever. So somebody can say, well, you know, that means the Bible is not reliable because it says what is not true. Or the disciple that says something that's not true. But let me show you that no, they were right, because they are talking about other parts of the Bible other than the Torah. So for example, let's look at least there are two passages that we will have referred to. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7 reads, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So that's what they are referring to. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Again, that's what they're referring to. That's what they've heard. That this Messiah is going to be here forever. So why are you going to say he's going to die? So the zeal of the Lord Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this. So that's one passage that they will have referred to, that they have heard from this, what they were talking about. The second passage is most likely Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. Daniel Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. It is, he has given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So that's referring to the Messiah who's going to come. And clearly from this passage, they said, we've heard, and this is among the prophets, not in the Torah. So that means law can refer to the entire Old Testament scripture. So then the issues of these three usages of the word law, which of them applies in our context? Now, it is the second meaning that refers to the Torah, and so refers to the Jewish law as contained in the first five books of the Old Testament given by Moses. The Torah contains primarily commands that, if violated, result in sin. For example, the Ten Commandments prohibited idolatry and other sinful conducts of people on the planet Earth. So it is because Gentiles at that time, the apostle wrote, were not privileged to read the law, that we indicated that when he meant Gentiles in the clause, when we're studying, he said, all who sin apart from the law or sin without the knowledge of the law. So they don't have it. The only people who had it were the Jews, the Hebrew people or Israel. And therefore, this law that Paul must be taking at this point must be what the Jews had and no other person had. And I recall that the second point of the apostle is that knowledge or ignorance of the law does not change punishment. So, having set up the general fact that Gentiles sin without knowledge of the law, the apostle then proceeds to state the punishment associated with sinning in the verbal phrase of Romans chapter 2, verse 12, when it says, will also perish apart from the law. Now, the principle that we're looking at as a second point is something that should be a motivating factor to all of us to be Bible students. In other words, to devote ourselves to the study of the scripture so that we can learn things that do not please God so that we avoid them. Now that I don't know that this isn't please God doesn't mean, from what we're studying, doesn't mean that he's going to let me off the hook. It doesn't matter. So the best way for a believer is do all you can. Spend enough time. Do your best to be acquainted with the scripture so that you will know what pleases God and what displeases him. That's why this second point is important, that knowledge or ignorance of the law does not change punishment. So again, so the apostle, having stated that, that's when he then wrote where it says, will also perish apart from the law. Now that word perish is translated from a Greek word that may mean to destroy, as it is used in the prohibition not to harm a fellow believer because of food, as stated in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. It is, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. In other words, what you're eating makes a fellow believer uncomfortable. That, in this case, it was more like dietary laws of meat, which you can eat, what you can eat. So don't praise that far, because when you do, you cause another believer some problem. Anyway, the word may also mean to kill, as it is used to describe the death of a leader of a rebel group in Judea that Gamaliel referred to, in order to tell the Jewish authorities, back off from these disciples, don't keep persecuting them. So he mentioned one man who led a rebellion and his movement came to nothing. In Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Acts chapter 5, verse 37. It is, after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. So here, the word translated destroyed or perish for us in the NIV is translated here kill. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 2 verse 12, the meaning of the word is simply to perish. That is, of course, to be without eternal life and so end up in eternal misery. Thus, the ultimate punishment of those who sin without the knowledge of the law of Moses, and so they now believe in Jesus Christ, is eternal punishment. Now, the point remains then that those who had no knowledge of the law will still be found guilty without referring to the law, since they will have sinned against God, although they did not know the law. So it is this fact again that's stated in that phrase, perish apart from the law. Perish apart from the law. Now anyway, the clause of Romans 2 verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, is indeed an illustration of the fact that God is not partial in justice. The apostle had already stated in the first chapter that people have no excuse for getting involved in idolatry, since God has revealed truth about himself through creation and also by creating in humans an awareness of a supreme creator. So it makes sense that although the Gentiles, they now have the law, that they should be held accountable for breaking God's law. So anyway, the clause then tells us that ignorance of the law is never an excuse for doing what is wrong. Anyway though, anyone who does wrong will be punished. This is the truth, of course, conveyed by the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in Luke chapter 12 verses 47 through 48. We're looking at time. It's time for break, and after the Lord's Supper we'll look at it.